For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Dennis McCallum, going to be teaching you today from Mark chapter 2 and 3 on Jesus and his relationship to human religious tradition. Okay, we got three stories to cover. The first one's here in Mark 2 verse 18. Once, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Fasting. Jesus says to the wedding guests, fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and then they'll fast. So, fasting, yeah. In the Old Testament, fasting was associated with mourning. You fasted. There was only one prescribed fast, and it was on the Day of Atonement, where you spent the day reflecting on that you were sorry for your sins that you committed that year. That's once a year. That's the only prescription for fasting in the Old Testament law. You see it mentioned a number of other times. You think of David fasting when his son was dying, Job. There's half a dozen cases where somebody fasted, normally having to do with mourning. And so you can see from that why Jesus didn't think it was very appropriate in his day. The Pharisees, on the other hand, fasted three times a week. You saw that last week on that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I fast three times a week, and they took pride in that. That is 150 times over what's called for in the law. They've really expanded this whole area, haven't they? And it's not, it doesn't come from the Bible. This is tradition. This is not biblical teaching. And it was apparently in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament when fasting grew in importance in rabbinic Judaism. You see this still today with all kinds of traditions that may have nothing to do with the Bible, don't come from the Bible. You have churches, some churches today believe that it's a sin to drink a beer. You have churches today who believe that it's a sin to listen to rock or rap music. You have churches that argue that we have to keep the Sabbath, even though they got the wrong day for it, on Sunday. And so on it goes. You go into a church and there's a traditional look there. In most churches, it's got a look, and you open your songbook, and this hymn was written in 1758, and we're still singing it. So anachronistic, basically don't fit the time. And traditions can be very stubborn. They stick. Jesus had a problem with it. A lot of this tradition and expansion of God's word takes us away from real spirituality, and it also becomes a barrier to non-Christians. What if a non-Christian is saying, you know, maybe I should get a relationship with God going? And we're like, yeah, you're also going to need to fast three times a week. Probably wouldn't do any harm as far as the fasting, but, you know, a lot of people are going to be like, I don't know if I'm ready for that. And so, you know, who authorized us to raise the bar of what God expects from people and make it harder to come to him than he intended? That's really out of line and can be a serious problem. I think a lot of our problems come from this. Jesus goes on with a couple of analogies. He says, who would patch old clothing with a new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. This thing they used to do called sewing patches on your jeans. I remember doing it as a kid. They don't do that anymore. Let's look at another one. They don't do this one either. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the wine would burst the wineskins, and then the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. Yeah. So much for the fundamentalist theory that the wine in the New Testament was grape juice. Why would grape juice burst a wineskin? It's because even after you've gone through most of the fermentation of the wine, it still continues to ferment a bit. And therefore, you put it in a new wineskin and it has the flexibility. The old wineskin is stiff and it cracks. The wine is spilled. And so that's why you need a new wineskin. So you really have four things here that we have to identify. There's a new wine, the old wineskins, the new wineskins, and by implication, the old wine. Even though it isn't exactly mentioned. You have to identify all four of these to understand what Jesus is saying. Let me just suggest to you what I think they mean. The old wine is the old covenant. That what Jesus was doing in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the way he was teaching and interacting with people. The old wine skin would be, in this case, what we might call rabbinism or rabbinic Judaism. The fasting three times a day, the traditions that they had come up with. The hand washing that comes up later in Mark as part of it. There's a lot that they had. These are the containers, the human containers for the divine covenant. It's a system of interpretation and application. Could include different types of meetings. You know, what we're doing right now, we're talking over the internet on YouTube. That's a wineskin. And if it's a good wineskin, it'll work. It's kind of a pragmatic test put on it. If it's a bad wineskin, it won't work and the wine is spilled. Could include these washings, as we'll see later, various other taboos that have been created that are not a part of the scripture itself, that are a human invention and addition. Okay, the new wine then would be the new covenant. And the new wineskin would be, doesn't say. And Jesus basically just says there's going to be new wineskins. He doesn't really specify what they are. And it really doesn't matter because the point that he's making, a new wineskin could be anything that furthers the purpose of the covenant. Maybe we think, well, it seems like it'd be a good idea to have a house church or to have cell groups. All right, we're creating wineskins. Maybe we should meet on Thursday night. That's a wineskin. And so everyone has wineskins. The question is, are they facilitating the gospel or are they interfering with it? That's the question. And in this passage, the point is, Jesus is saying, your old wineskins are history. Jesus is not here as a revisionist. He's here as a revolutionary. We're taking everything and throwing it overboard, starting from scratch. And that's what he's saying in this little cryptic saying here. We got new wine, we're going to get new wineskins, and we're not going with your guys' stuff at all. Story number two. One Sabbath day, Jesus was walking through some grain fields, and his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. A handful of grain, and chew on it for a while, suck it till it's soft, I guess. And some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the Sabbath law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? And, wow, so that's a violation. There's this law in the Old Testament called the Sabbath law. It's right here in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle or your sojourner, the foreigner staying with you. And it goes on to mention harvest, don't harvest your fields. Don't take your goods into market. Sabbath law. Basically saying don't go to work on this day. Take a day off. And it was a blessing, especially to the underclass, the poor who may have become indentured servants. Even the animals get a day of rest, in contrast to the more greedy approach where every day you're going to be worked 12, 14 hours a day, God's like, I think you need to learn to take a rest and get your bearings. So it was done as a blessing to people. By the time of Jesus, though, this law had been expanded under legalistic thinking. You know, they're like, you're not supposed to harvest your fields. Well, what's harvesting? You pick a few grains or you pick an apple and eat it. Looks like harvesting to me. And so they went down to really hair-splitting details. In today's Talmud, we have an entire volume, a big encyclopedia-sized volume on the rules for Sabbath. Thousands of rules. Some of it's quite funny reading today. They talk about if you are owed a debt and you go over to your neighbor to collect the debt from him. And he holds the money out through the window on his palm and you pick it up. You just violated the Sabbath. You just went and worked. But if you went by the neighbors and you just held your hand out, palm up, and he dropped the money in, well, you were just standing there and some money fell into your hand. So that's permissible. you're not supposed to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Well, what about clothes? They are a burden. But I don't think God would want us running around naked. So, okay, wearing clothes, that's an acceptable burden. That's allowed. But if you've been sewing a patch on that cloak and you leave the needle stuck in there, that is a violation. You're bearing a legal burden on the Sabbath. And, they took this stuff pretty seriously. This was actually a pretty big deal. You could get in trouble for violating the Sabbath. this is a different reading than what Jesus has on the scripture. He answers back to them. Haven't you ever read in the scriptures that what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days of Abiathar, was high priest, and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the high priest is allowed to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Okay, before we go on, this Abiathar here should read Ahimelech. A technical detail, if you're interested, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but if you're interested, go online and search for .NET Bible. On this verse, they have a footnote that explains all the options, and it's really not important. It's actually no problem at all. But Jesus says, David, famous King David, broke the law in this episode. And so what this brings up for us is the concept of hierarchical ethics. In hierarchical ethics, if you have an ethical dilemma where there's more than one ethical principle maybe in conflict with each other, some ethics, some moral norms are more important than others. And by doing the lesser evil, you're actually doing good. And you have not done anything wrong at that point. Jesus, this verse is used by people holding to hierarchical ethics to show that Jesus believed in hierarchical ethics. And one of the proofs of that is in Matthew's version of the same story, where they're picking the grain, he says, but you would not have condemned the innocent if you knew the meaning of this scripture, I want to show mercy and not offer sacrifice. That's the same verse we looked at last week. But here's the important point. My boys picking this grain are innocent. David and his guys, innocent. Because they were following the more important principle. So the real question that lies behind what we're reading here, what is God like? What is God like? Would he want David's guys to starve rather than break that law about the showbread being eaten by the priests? No, he's not that way. And neither is he that concerned. You know, this view that you see with legalism all the time, where Jesus later calls it straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. It's a focus. It's basically in legalistic thinking, they ignore the big issues and they have a strange fascination with ethical minutiae, like wearing a pin in your cloak or a handful of grain. Ah! And the question is that the way God is? He's not. Jesus goes on, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. That's God's point of view right there. God's like, when I gave you that law, it's because I felt like you could use a rest. That was for your own good, like most of God's laws. It gives us instructions which, if we follow them, lead to a better life. And the idea that he created the Sabbath law so that he could stand there, got you! Right there, violation. No, that's a complete misunderstanding of what God's even like. A handful of grain? Give me a break. God doesn't care about that. There's no ethical, there's no moral component in that. And he goes on, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And in fact, Jesus completely did away with the Sabbath. Not long after this, as you can read in Colossians 2, we don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore. And it's putting a whole different spin on this question. Let's read our third story. Jesus went into the synagogue again, and he noticed a man with a deformed hand. This guy's hand is badly damaged. Since it was the Sabbath day, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath and bust him, maybe get him thrown in jail or beaten. So, here we have again a strange conflict. A man with a withered hand. Pretty important, you know, your hands is how you made your living, especially back in this day. Not too many white-collar jobs around. People worked. And hard to get a hoe to work when you only can use one hand on it. This guy had a serious problem here that might reduce him to being a beggar. And Jesus brings him forward. He said to the man with a deformed hand, come up here and stand in front of everyone. And you can tell Jesus is lining up for a shot here. Hold your hand out there where they can see it. Then he turned to his critics and he says, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day of doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? They wouldn't answer. Jesus has really impaled them on a nasty dilemma here. If he heals the man, he's working as a physician, and so physicians aren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. And therefore, he would be guilty of violating their take, their very extreme, narrow take on this law. But if he heals the man's hands, where did that power to heal come from? How can you heal a man with a withered hand? It's got to be the power of God. And so they're in a position where they either have to say, well, that really wasn't a miracle, which it clearly is, or that maybe our reading of the law is too way too narrow. So, our same question again. Is God the kind of being who would rather see this guy suffer just so a holy day isn't violated, according to this extreme interpretation? No, he's not that way at all. And Jesus looked around at them angrily, and he was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Yeah, this angered Jesus that they would take that kind of a stand. It's clearly absolutely unloving toward this dude. And that ought to tell you right there, if the way you're teaching is taking you is away from love, then it's really taking you away from God. And the hardened hearts that Jesus saw there, that they could be so uncaring of this dude and more fussy about their rules. Boy, is that bad. We're way far away from God when we think like that. Well, then he said to the man, hold out your hand. And so the man held out his hand. Poof, it was healed. It was restored. Whoa. Well, I guess he showed them. And we read, at once the Pharisees went away and met with their supporters of Herod to plot how they could kill Jesus. So I guess this shows where their hearts were at. This angered them so much they wanted to kill him. And eventually they did. These are the people that eventually got Jesus killed. But not yet. And so, what do we find? We've got two sets of values here. One is human tradition, and the other is God's agenda. This one is articulated directly in the scriptures. Human tradition is a spin on the scriptures, and it has to do with added material that we felt was a good idea. When we study human tradition, we're going to tend to find it's exacting, like that handful of grain, unloving, way too much of the time, picky. Yeah. God is back there like, you must be kidding. You think I care if they eat a handful of grain? That's what that law's about? Hell no. The legalism. The formalism, too, which is kind of, in this case, with the sacred day, it's a formalistic rule, focusing on the forms, the outward forms, instead of on the heart of what it's supposed to mean. God's agenda is completely different than that. You'll find it's flexible. God is flexible. He's not uptight like that legalistic mentality. He doesn't care if they want to eat a handful of grain. And Jesus made that clear. His agenda is going to be loving. It's going to have love at the center. And that we should mark well. If God has rules or whatever, they're going to be for our own good. Not so he can have an opportunity to bust us for something, but to enhance our lives. And it's going to be effectual and bringing people and God together. That's what God's all about. So none of us are without human tradition. You have to have wineskins of some sort. And I would just suggest that, first of all, we shouldn't be eager to add more traditional things. We should probably try to do as little as possible. And just stick with God's agenda. Add new wineskins only as needed. And hold on to them lightly. Be willing, if you see this is not serving the purpose anymore, let it go. Be flexible like a new wineskin, not the old. Flexible, right there. Yeah. Willing to change. We're going to see tons of material in Mark, and then you go right into Acts, and it's the same story. Not willing to change, dug in, insistent on doing things a certain way, and that carries us away from God. Okay, I'm not going to get into this one in depth, because it's in Mark, we'll read it later, but Jesus said of these teachers, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. A devastating critique. And it causes all kinds of problems. I think if you really study what grosses people out about Christianity in our culture today, most of it are wineskins. You have Christian groups who have a political agenda that they've attached to the gospel. It's not there in the Bible, but they've added that later. And people are just like, I can't handle that. And so we wind up doing something very serious, which is discouraging people from coming to God. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we see that this is potentially a pretty important area, and that people could arrogate to themselves, could be arrogant enough to change what it takes to come to you and to add additional qualifications. We really don't want to go there, God. Teach us how to stick with the pure original grace, the free gift that you give of that relationship with you. And teach us how to propagate that we can explain this to other people. This is why we're not traditional. We know that you come to every generation of people and you come to them in their own language, in their own culture, and that you truly are a universal transcultural God. We don't want to try to bottle you up in one culture over against another. And we thank you for teaching us that so clearly through Jesus here tonight. In his name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.